Okay, James chapter 1. We're down looking at some things. Well, actually, we're working on we stopped in the middle of the summary for verses 15 and 16. And we'll pick it up there with just reminding us what 15 and 16 is talking about and then go back to that summary. And I didn't put all the other stuff. I started with the new stuff in the handout. So dealing with temptation and what we should learn from the context, hopefully. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer and begin. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have this privilege of coming together tonight. We have so much to be thankful for in so many ways. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the awesome provision for our lives, for this church, for the place to meet, for all the various things that we need in each of our lives so that we can pursue the truths of your word. You provided us the spiritual gifts so that we can function here correctly, responding to your word. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us, meet our needs here so that we can, as we respond to your truth, live it out, we can do so in a manner to bring honor and glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Verse 15 really gets into the meat of things here and just really gets down to the issues related to sin, relationship of that sin nature and the volition, and just breaks things down for us. And what is he saying here? Well, 14, 15, let's go back up and verse 13 emphasized the fact that God is not the source of temptation. He cannot be tempted in any way. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one, and he makes this emphatically in the Greek here, that it's each individual believer is in view here. Each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own lust. Lured and enticed. A good translation there in the New American Standard. Well, actually, they put carried away, but it's lured. The metaphor here takes you to, if you're a fisherman, you know all about what's going on here. You put the bait on the hook to go catch the fish, to lure it, the chomping down on that juicy whatever you put there. It may not look so juicy to you, but you're hoping it does to them. Well, this is what's in view here. Enticed by his sin nature, his own lust, his lust pattern. Now, verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Here's the confluence, if you will, confluence of that lust from that sin nature being responded to by your volition, and when everything is brought together and accomplished, it gives birth to sin and brings forth death. And what death did we see was there? Temporal death. Loss of fellowship. Loss of relationship. Holy Spirit no longer empowering. Very important to understand that. Now, let's go to this where we started tonight on your notes. Dealing with the temptation or what we should learn from the context. Several things here. Things that need to think about. Because this stuff is so distorted and twisted and misapplied by so many, because they don't do their exegesis in the context, do a surface look at things from the good old King James and think they've got the answers here. and they end up with some really goofy stuff. Point one, first, we must not blame God for our temptations or sinful desires and actions. Don't blame God. I mean, he's made that very clear. You can't do that. As we have noted, God is not the source. That's back to verse 13. But the sin nature. And when we must assume responsibility for our decisions, our choices that we make. Now, a common rationalization that is made here is that, well, God made me this way. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. He's made me this way, whatever. I have no choice in the matter. Now, this is commonly being peddled out there now among the homosexual crowd. God made me this way. This is just normal for me. Hogwash. Another hotly debated issue for centuries goes just a little differently. It says, since God created all things, isn't he really responsible for sin and evil? The answer is emphatically no. No. Those who believe yes usually are seeking to be let off the hook for their own choices. So that they're not responsible for them. But God doesn't let them. No way can you go to Scripture and come away with that, you know, rightly dividing the word of truth and come away with that kind of a conclusion. Even all the way back to the very beginning, God held Adam and Eve responsible for their actions in violating that one command that they were given. What's the difference today? He holds us responsible too. Point two. We must recognize the reality of having two potential rulers. Remember that? Two potential rulers, which really goes to the ongoing spiritual battle within. We have that resident sin nature who can be in rulership, but does not have to be after salvation. This is the important aspect, and this is something that, unfortunately, most don't understand. Most pastors don't understand. They haven't done the homework in Romans 6, 7, and 8 like they ought to. And they wander around and you end up with these long dissertations on, well, when do we sin? Or do we sin? Or there's some that are really so goofy they think they're sinning all the time. But, you know. So you have the indwelling sin nature, one potential ruler. On the other side, now as a believer, you have that new man in Christ being built, constructed, if you will, the words he uses, Paul uses, in Ephesians 2, in other places. Oikoimeo is a word that talks about constructing something, building something. Well, he's building out a truth in you, the new, well, you are a new creation positionally, but experientially now, he's building out of the Word of God, the truth that you know, a new person, reflecting a whole different character in your life, which is the objective. Now, see, both of these, we have to recognize that sin nature has an objective. It has a whole thrust to take you in a certain direction. Totally opposite of God the Holy Spirit and the Word. So they have opposing objectives, opposing norms and standards, if you will, therefore are totally promoting a different direction for your life. We need to be consistent. As we noted in 2 Corinthians 10, and bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. And in doing so, remembering basic principle that we saw in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Now, point three. One of the most difficult areas to deal with is the fact that we often reap what others sow in our lives. And what do I mean there? Think about it a little bit. We often reap what others sow in our life. This is especially true for youngsters. Having parents who, well, we went through a time frame in the 60s and 70s and then on into the 80s where a lot of the parents were influenced heavily by Dr. Spock and his philosophy. The psychobabble routine. Oh, don't discipline those kids. You're going to hurt their self-esteem. Well, in the UK right now, they just passed a law in the last couple, 3 weeks. You discipline your kids, you go to jail. Now they say, well, you know, you can give them a little bit of a, you know, but that's all. Now, what is the difference? You know, what's the dividing line here? You know, who's going to be the evaluator of whether it's just enough or too much? You know, I mean, that's what the gluteus maximus is designed to be, whacked once in a while, when it's necessary. And if it's not necessary, you know, we had some kids that needed it, and we had others that didn't. But you had to kind of discern which ones is which, you know. And but this whole routine, the Spock routine, raised one generation. And we're now really into the second, next generation beyond that. And we got a whole, that generation raised a group, the first ones, with no self-discipline. No standards of discipline. And now the next group is even worse. Just let them do their own thing. And so you end up with a bunch of youngsters out there with no self-discipline, no self-control, have difficulty relating to others, relating to authority at any level, and they're going to have trouble all through their life. Unstable, jumping from this, that, and the other thing. And it can be corrected, but it takes a lot of doctrine over an extended period of time to straighten them out and get them, you know, straighten out their thinking and get them going in the right direction. But that's what it's going to take. But that says, okay, they're going to have to get themselves sitting in a pew someplace, a chair. We don't have pews, but chair, whatever, where they can hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of truth. And get those principles and have that impact their thinking at some point, or else it's going to be chaos their whole life. And the ripple effect to the next generation. If we're not also in the same direction, if we're not selective about our choice of close friends socially, those social relationships, it will have a greater influence on our lives than we will want to admit. And I read the verse Sunday in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. As Paul says there. It is impossible to associate regularly with those whose viewpoint on life is not conformed to the Word of God without being contaminated by their ideas, their viewpoints, and their lifestyle. It's going to have an impact on you. You can count on it. And a good example that we find that dating, for those that are not married, if they're dating unbelievers, tell you what, that's going to lead to tremendous heartache downstream. You can count on it. We have to recognize that there are many, many people out there that do not have your best interests in mind when dealing with you. And it takes discernment on your part to properly evaluate the circumstance, situation, and make the right decisions. So we need to evaluate all advice that we receive by the standard of the Word of God. And it's really helpful, the more that you know the principles, so you can really do the discerning thing on the fly. In other words, you've got it right there for the Holy Spirit to bring up, and so that you know you can evaluate whatever's coming at you and say, that's not right. See, what he does and how this really works, when you have the truth, God the Holy Spirit's empowering, when you're faced with some stuff that's not right, those red warning flags are going to fly, and you're going to know it. You're going to know it. But if you don't have any truth, you're just going to stumble, bumble along, not really having what you need and not recognizing that you have a need, then you end up with some real problems downstream. One of the things, the hardest things to do is learn to say no. And as a parent, you hated to tell your kids no at times. But there were many times that you needed to and had to. And if you didn't, you weren't doing them any favors a lot of times. The bottom line, no matter what the influence is, good or bad, positive or negative, what we have learned from the Word of God is that we are responsible before God for the actions, the decisions that we choose. You don't get to pass the buck any more than Adam did when he tried to do that, pass the buck. Point four. Knowing our own lust patterns, knowing our weaknesses, our areas of strength, and that sin nature. We must learn to avoid situations and circumstances that stir up our lust patterns and our weaknesses. And that means don't subject yourself to the stimuli. Whatever the stimuli is that's going to tweak on your sin nature, that triggers it. Stay away from that stuff. Whatever it is, you know what your sin nature is and the lust patterns and stuff. Stay away from it. Failure to do so simply sets you up for trouble. Now, go back to Psalm chapter 1. Verse 1. Get verse 1 at this point, verses 2 and 3 in the next point. But verse 1 says, how blessed is a man who does not, remember, it's a negative here. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. The counsel, the viewpoint, the thinking of the unbeliever. The term there actually, ra'ah, the wicked, that could be, referring to also a believer out of fellowship going in the opposite wrong direction too. But I think primarily, I think he's got in mind the unbeliever here. But anyway, so it's walk with him first, okay? We start doing that. Next thing you know, he goes on, he says, nor stand in the path of sinners. and we stop and start having conversation, discourse, social life. So we go from walking in the same direction to having discourse, and then there's a progression here. And the third thing, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. See, these all, everything here is put in the relationship to the Word of God and their relationship with God. The scoffers. Here it's sitting with now. We're relaxed. We're having a good time. Fellowshipping with these types now. So it goes from walking to standing to sitting. A very stark progression here. The downfall of not utilizing the truth that you know. Then five, the point five says, the Word of God must be the means used to resist temptation. Because, you know, we're told in a number of places to resist the devil and his onslaught. And Peter, a couple other places, resist. And always in the context, it tells you how you resist. It's with the Word of God. But in verses 2 and 3, the contrast. But instead of walking, standing, and sitting with the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers, it says, but his delight, his whole focus and direction, his delight is in the law of the Lord, the teaching and instruction of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. See, when the pressure comes, he's got the assets to deal with it. Because he has the Word of truth in him. And for us in the church age, that means, you know, God the Holy Spirit's there to illuminate that truth coming in, to make sure we understand it, and then is there to make the right application of that truth that we know at the right time. And it's amazing how that works. Many a time, you know, I'm working through a passage, and there'll be questions that are raised in the exegesis and stuff, and I say, you know, trying to work things out. And for some reason, I'll go pull something out that I haven't looked at in quite a while related to this context. And just motivated to do that. And there's my answer. And it just, you know, it just happens so often. It's just, you know, it's amazing. And God, the Holy Spirit, is there working. And it's just, you know, sometimes I think we take it for granted, but we shouldn't. We need to learn to follow the leading of God the Holy Spirit. And he leads through what? Through the Word. Objective truth. Not our emotions, which are easily influenced by that sin nature. Six. This is the only way that provides what we need in order to be alert, to be on guard, and not letting our defenses as believers down against the temptations that are going to be out there. And every generation had their temptations. Every generation. And they change from time to time. You know, we look and say, well, we've got so many things, so many. Right. But, you know, nothing is greater than the provision that we have if we're willing to use it. That's the key. Are we really willing to use it? 1 Peter. I think we looked at this Sunday, actually. 1 Peter chapter 1. But the point is very good here. Verse 13. Because as we've seen for several years now, one of the most important aspects is your thinking, your viewpoint, who's influencing it. And the key to live the Christian life is your thinking, your viewpoint. And Peter challenges us here. He says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Actually, what he's been doing, see, remember we saw Paul go in Ephesians, for example. First three chapters, heavy doctrine. We get to chapter 4, he shifts gears. Okay, let's get some application here. Let's start talking about the issues related to walking in the Christian life. Walking worthy of our calling. In Romans, he did it a little bit longer, eight chapters. And then he did some three chapters on some issues related to Israel. Then he got to the application stuff in chapter 12 to the end of the book. Peter does it a little different. He is a little bit shorter. He a couple of paragraphs of doctrine, and then he shifts to some application. Then back to doctrine, a couple more paragraphs, and then a paragraph or so of application. He's a little quicker at it. Doesn't go so long with the doctrine. He stops quicker and says, okay, let's make some application here. Let's put this into shoe leather here. And that's what he's doing. We get to verse 13 here. He says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Gird your mind. Make sure you have clear, solid thinking based on the word of truth. So that you're able to, what's that? Keep sober in spirit, clear thinking. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in other words, we need to have clear, solid thinking to deal with the issues of life, but we also to make sure that we have clear thinking related to what's promised that's coming, and keep that in the forefront of our thinking also. And he goes on to give some illustration here. And he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. In other words, that sin nature, which were yours in your ignorance as an unbeliever. You weren't aware of the whole situation, but now with truth, you are. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. And he's not talking about position here. He's talking about conduct. Be holy. Be set apart experientially in your life. He puts it in a command too, imperative. Which calls for what? Some application of truth on a consistent basis to make it a reality. But it is something that can be a reality. Then he goes on and quotes, of course, from the Old Testament where it comes from. But it's interesting. That's a tough one to deal with for those that are mixed up on sin nature and a whole bunch of stuff and not understanding who they are in Christ and a whole bunch of the issues. And they end up polishing that up. Says, oh, it's not possible. Yeah, it is. Okay, back to our passage. James chapter 1, verse 17. Here he's starting to shift gears a little bit. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. With this verse and the next one, verse 18, which we might as well go ahead and read too because they work together. I don't think we'll get through 18, but it says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. In the exercise of his will. Some interesting things there. He made a decision to send his uniquely born son to come and go to the cross to provide our so great salvation. He made a decision. It was his will to provide the solution to our problem since the fall. And it's our response to that word of truth the focus here, of course, we'll find is the gospel that solves that problem. But nowhere here, as a Calvinist would have you believe, and they try to use this as a proof text verse, that says, he elected you and he saved you and you didn't even know about it. It had nothing to do with it. Well, no, you didn't do anything to gain your salvation. That's a fact. Faith is not a work, but it is the one condition, faith in the right object. Well, we'll get there when we get down there. But anyway, but with these two verses, 17 and 18, James kind of remember we mentioned it. He goes back and picks up and hits things again several times. Well, he's going back and picking up on a theme he touched on in verse 5. God gives generously and develops it to refute the claim that God tempts man. He doesn't do that, but there are those that make that claim, unfortunately. So every good thing bestowed. Every good thing. There's a number of different words that could be used for good. And the one that's used here is agathos. And agathos, most of the time, refers to something that's intrinsically good, useful, beneficial, and especially for the one that's the object of whatever's in view in the context. Here, the good thing bestowed. The word is for giving here, bestowed, is just a normal word for giving, didomai. And it just refers to the act of giving. So we have every good, intrinsically good thing, and every perfect, teleion. Remember that one? Teleion. That's the one that means complete. So you have good, intrinsically good. What he's focusing on is not only intrinsically good, but it's complete. Complete. And it's a gift. A gift. It's complete, lacking in nothing. Therefore, exactly what we needed. The perfect, completed, gift. Now, he says this gift that's in view here is from above. Literally, it keeps on being, from above, from God. That's consistent with other scriptures. I wrote one down. Why did I write it down? John 3:31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from the heaven is above all. And that's what this gift is coming from him, from above. And then he says, make sure we understand it's from God. He says, coming down from the Father of lights. The word here, coming down, really presents two ideas. The source of this intrinsically good and beneficial gift not only is from above, but the second aspect is that they are continually present tense in the process of coming down from the Father of lights. Now, what's the focus here, this phrase, Father of lights? This is a reference to God, the Father, as the author, designer of original creation. Specifically, the light bearers that are noted back in Genesis 1, 14 through 17. And he said, let there be light, light be and light was, and went on to create the stars and the rest of it. Father of lights, the designer, the one who carried it out, of course, is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. But he is the designer, father of lights. So God is the source of their existence. And they reflect their creator. They reflect the glory of their creator. Psalm 19:1, I think, emphasizes that quite clearly, I think. They reflect the glory of their creator. And Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling, literally the heavens are shouting of the glory of God, the heavens, and all that's out there, the stars and all the firmament out there. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. That's why, along with Romans chapter 1, we know that man, no matter where they live, is without excuse in the fact that they can come to know that God exists. Now, through that creation, don't go over the edge and go to the universal route like some do that say, okay, that's enough to take them to salvation. No, it isn't. But if they have a desire to know that Creator, then he has a responsibility, no matter where they're at, and he will get it done, they will get the gospel before they check out. They will hear the gospel. You can count on it. Now, and also we saw, if you remember way back, that 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. And this speaks to the issue of his nature. That he is absolute holiness. And this light, his character, which the light would be reflective of, the character, is revealed in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. But as their creator, the light bearers, and their sustainer, he should not be identified with them, nor are they to be worshipped as God, as many of the pagans do. Worship many things out there in creation. The pantheist believes that God is in everything, and therefore everything is God. This term, Father of Lights, is not used anywhere else in Scripture, but is a term known to the Jews of the day, was commonly known. Philo used it, and often used the term, God is the Father of the universe. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls of the Damascus document, and some of the, it's amazing, here it's been since 1947, 48, 49, when they discovered most of the scrolls there at what I referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls in those caves. And I just saw a documentary the other day where they were using sonar technology trying to look for other caves in that same area to see if there isn't some other repositories there where they might find some more documents. But yet, I don't know what they're looking for some more for. They have not dealt with 20% of what they've discovered in 47, 48, 49 yet. Until just recently, one guy kept control of all this stuff and wouldn't let anybody else deal with this stuff. And so, you know, it's not a one-man job. There's a lot of stuff to look at. And then a lot of these things are just little pieces. It's like, you ever see, all of us have seen these big puzzles where you get 1,000 pieces. You know, and you get all these pieces, you put them out there on the table. But you got a picture to look at. You know? You think of you don't have a picture. You don't have a clue what this thing is supposed to look like. And you try to take all these pieces and put these words together and come up with a document. And that's what they've been doing. Because some of these aren't big enough. We're, you know, some of them are fairly, you know, several paragraphs, several lines and stuff. But a lot of them aren't, where they'll run vertically, you know. And it's amazing. There's a biblical archaeology review. Get my tongue in the right place here. Had a lot of articles over the years on this, and it's fascinating. And the arguments and the debates, and you know who's going to control this and that, whatever. And now they're finally getting a few people involved. The ones they've been able to translate, the guys that have had control, they didn't like the conclusions that we're coming to, because it was supporting what the Word says. And when you've got a bunch of religious guys from a certain denomination that's controlling things, that didn't want to know what this thing says, you know, that added a lot of, let's say, a little consternation here and there. In fact, a lot of lawsuits and a lot of problems, but anyway. But they were familiar with these terms of the day. In fact, in that Dead Sea Scrolls, that Damascus document speaks of God as the Prince of Lights. Now, again, the emphasis of light goes back and puts an emphasis on his character, who he is, okay? So the Father of lights, with whom, of course it's referring to God, there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, he's talking about his character, his essence, who he is. And there's no shifting, no change. What's the emphasis point? What characteristic would be emphasized? Immutability. And the words here are kind of interesting because they really have roots back to the planets and the stars and this kind of stuff. But they have the negative here, strong negative too, because there's different negatives. And you get the uk or you get the me. Uk says, hey, strong negative, close the door, no possibilities. Me says, no, but maybe, maybe there's a possibility, you know. It's not, doesn't quite close the door. It's a negative, but it does, it's not quite as strong and as closing the door as strongly as uk does. The one that's here is uk. It says there is no change, no variation in the established character or course of action. Okay? So the contrast is between the light bearers constantly changing. Every night you go out, they're a little different. You get the patterns, you go out there and look at Orion and look for the Big Dipper and the different things if you know a little bit about the stars and this kind of stuff. And sometimes in the wintertime, it looks like Orion is right over the top of us and almost you could reach out and touch it, you know, but anyway. But they're constantly changing. There is an established order and pattern that repeats. But the essence and character of God, which is immutable, never changes. Never. Never. The shifting shadow, or shadow of turning, actually, literally. This refers to the fact that all the sun, the moon, change the angle in which they shine on the earth. There is no change on how God shines and relates to man. Therefore, the light from God is unchanging. What changes? Remember, let's see, we got room here. We put up here the triangle to depict the essence of God. His character never changes. We got the pipeline to time frame, and here we are down here somewhere on this line. Now, this is the grace pipe of blessing. In fellowship. Living in the will of God. Whatever you want to refer to it. Okay? But, you know, we can be here, or we can choose to be out here somewhere, going in our own way. Did God change? No. We changed in relation to Him. See, that's the key. We need to remember that. We change in relation to Him. He doesn't change. So don't go blaming Him. Okay? Okay. So, this verse says then, every good act of giving, in my expanded translation here, and every good act of giving and every complete gift is from above. And it keeps on coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Couple of observations. We might get to 18 after all. Point one. God showers grace benefits to believers constantly. Of course, the greatest gift, of course, is salvation through faith in Him, faith in Christ and His work on the cross. But that's the beginning. But He's showering us with blessing throughout our life. What do we see in Ephesians 1:3? From the very beginning, the point that you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Him. It's a spiritual thing. It has to do with relationship. Don't take this to go to material things and the rest of the stuff. Now, if you stick with the principles of the Word of God, you're going to have some benefits in those areas too, but that's not the blessing that's in view. As we saw in verse 12, or we're going to see coming up in verse 25. When He talks about blessing. Because He's talking about that peace and contentment that is ours, that should be ours as believers because of the provision that's made for us as we utilize it, as we stay in the grace pipe, responding to His awesome provision. But He showers grace benefits to believers constantly. They're always there, always available. Now, two. The believer's adjustment or maladjustment to God determines whether they are receiving the light, walking in the light, would be John's term that we saw in 1 John 1:7, and the grace gifts from God. That would take us back to that diagram that I just put up there with the triangle and stuff. Okay? The adjusted believer is here. The maladjusted believer out of fellowship is not in the sphere of the blessing. Now, it's as easy a way as I know how to depict that. Okay. Three. The only thing that can block God's light, the flow of His goodness, His provision, and put us in a shadow, so to speak, so that we're out of reach, the reach of His radiance, is our own negative volition, rejection of truth. Nothing from His standpoint. Discipline doesn't come around until you're out of fellowship. You've already made those choices and gone in your own direction. And discipline is designed to get you back on track, moving in the right direction again. It's for your benefit. I mean, that's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 12. For your benefit. But your own negative volition. See, that's why it's so important. Remember, who's influencing your thinking? Now, four. For these believers that he's referring to here in the context, most are maladjusted at the point of the test or the temptation and are blaming God for the situation that they're in. I mean, obviously, God has failed them in their view, in their thinking. They're that far off base. James is pointing out their error here in this context. Well, let's not fall into that same trap as they did. And five, as believers with doctrine, we are to reflect the light of His truth, His character, in the darkness of the world. And that's many times it's pictured that way. Remember, John says in John 8:12, when Jesus says, "I am the light." In Romans 13:12, we are exhorted to put on the armor of light. Truth, so we can reflect that light, that character in our life. But we saw an interesting passage, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And we might read through and just kind of refresh our thinking in this area. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Here's another one of those, "you were, but now," context. You know, if we'd have been keeping a list of these, we'd have a whole bunch of them, wouldn't we? "For you were formerly darkness." What's he talking about? That's an unbeliever before salvation. "But now you are light in the Lord." See, you were in darkness in Adam. Now that you're in Christ, you're in the light. Okay, so he deals first with your position. And then he goes on, he says, "But now you are light in the Lord. Walk." Okay, so he says, okay, now your position is in the light. Now let's put that, you know, your life needs to reflect that position. "Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them, the unbelievers and those out of fellowship, in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everyone that becomes visible, for everything that becomes visible is light." Then he goes on, and it's interesting here. That's where I... verse 14 kind of emphasizes the importance of making sure you're in fellowship and God the Holy Spirit's empowered in the life. For this reason, it says, "Awake, sleeper." Remember, 1 Peter 1:13 says, you know, you need to be alert, clear thinking, this kind of thing. "Gird up the loins of your mind." Well, he says, wake up. If you're out of fellowship, you need to be woken up. "And arise from the dead, temporal death, and Christ will shine on you." And he goes on to give some interesting exhortation there. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We need to know. Another exhortation as he closes out. You're going to fulfill this completely? You need to know what the will of God is. Look back at Psalm 119. One of my favorite contexts. There's so many challenges in here. They're so pertinent. But Psalm 119, two verses, 105, very familiar one. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet, each step, and a light to my path, the course of my life." And see, we need to make sure that our thinking as we make the decisions for daily whatever, each step, and the course of our life, you know, the course of your life, the big issues, who you're going to marry, all these kind of things, the direction of your life, reflected by divine viewpoint thinking, the Word of God. 130, just across the page. The unfolding of thy words gives light. Light for the steps. Light for the course of life. It gives understanding to the simple. And the term there, simple, means the one who is positive to the Word of God. He's open to it. He's not negative to it. Doesn't mean simple-minded and this kind of thing, you know. One degree above a moron or something, you know. Don't go there, because that's not what the Word emphasizes. There are other words that get you in that category, but not that one. Okay. But, you know, and I probably, I don't know if I've mentioned it, but I have seen illustrations of guys, mostly it's been guys. I haven't run across any gals this category, but which is to their advantage, but they really weren't operating but maybe a one degree above a moron. I mean, didn't have, you know, needed help to do everything in life. And I remember meeting this one guy. I was at a conference in Atlantic City, and I ended up meeting a couple times after that at other conferences, but he'd come in, but he couldn't do anything. He could hardly hold a dishwashing job. I mean, that's, you know, he was really not there. And trying to hold a conversation with him was something else. But yet, he'd sit down, and you start talking to him about the Word of Truth. Boy, he knew that stuff. And he understood it. And he knew it better than most people in some of the churches around here I know. But he'd been taught. He'd listened. He paid attention. And God the Holy Spirit is awesome. Here this guy, you know, didn't really have that mental capacity that we often think of that's really necessary. But God the Holy Spirit provided for him. And he knew the truth. You could throw out some doctors, and he lay it out. And he knew what he was talking about. But yet, you know, getting up, oh, you mean I got to be there at this time? Of course, Einstein was kind of in that category, too. They thought he was retarded as a youngster. You know? But he was just so far over here that I don't think this guy was quite in that category. I don't think so. Anyway. Nice fellow. But I like this here. The unfolding of thy words. In other words, it's the truth coming off the page as it's being taught, the unfolding of it, that gives you the input, the truth that you need to know, understand. Fascinating. Now he gets to the... Verse 17 is more generalized about the various provisions, the gifts that are given. But verse 18 goes to the big one. The big one. The ultimate gift. Salvation. This verse helps to ensure that we understand that God does not ever act contrary to the best interests of you. Ever. He has your best interests in mind, always. He is never, could never be the cause of anyone's failure. Or sin, or whatever you want to, you know, Scripture makes it, it's sin, trespass, this kind of thing. Nowadays, we've soft-pedaled it to, oh, it's just made a mistake, or whatever. There's a lot of that out there. Okay. Well, let's see what we get through here. We might get down to the summary, maybe. Okay. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. The exercise of His will. Interesting word. Boulomai. Boulomai. This means to make a decision, to decide something after counsel. And it's often translated just simply to will, but you need to understand it means that there was some thinking done before the decision was made. And it's also put in the emphatic position, and it's a very strong word, very intensive word. So it points to a decision being made after definite reflection, thinking. Here, of course, it's used with God as the subject, but it is used of man, also in various contexts. But the idea is you get the facts, evaluate the situation, and then make a decision. Now, God has the input. He has the facts. He's made a decision. This would take us back. This word here takes us back to eternity past, when God the Father decided to provide salvation. You know, from our past study, we were born physically alive, spiritually dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. And God decided to provide a solution to give life to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, His decision, His will, if you will, is seen in 1 Timothy 2:4 when it says, "Who desires all men to be saved." I don't know what the Calvinist does with this. I should look sometimes, see if I can figure out what they're trying to say here, because not everybody believes, but yet that's God's will that all be saved. That's His desire. It's also His will, the second half of the verse, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, to grow up spiritually, to become spiritually mature, to reach maturation, as Ron put in his book. That's His desire for the believer, the one who has placed his faith and trust in Christ. That doesn't happen for very many believers either. Just a small percentage, unfortunately. And yet, God's provision is complete. It's there. But they don't make use of it. They don't avail themselves of it. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's get the picture here. In these first five verses of Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, separated from a holy and righteous God. No possibility of relationship." But being dead doesn't mean that you don't have the ability as an unbeliever. No unbeliever doesn't have the ability to believe the message of the gospel. They do. A Calvinist would say, "No, he doesn't. Can't do it. God's got to do it for you." Well, that doesn't fit any place. And you know what's so amazing? The more I look at some of this stuff in the study I've been working on here lately, they don't use any verses to buttress their arguments of irresistible grace and the rest of the stuff that they hold to. And when they do go to a verse, which is rare, They don't do their homework. They don't do their exegesis. It's strictly proof texting. It's pathetic. Anyway, the thing that really got me wound up about this the other day was say, I got this tape in the mail and from a head of a seminary. I didn't send for this thing. It just come. How I got on their list, I don't know. But anyway, he's complaining about those who believe the grace way, that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, and that, you know, he's a Calvinist. And he just, oh, that's evil, you know, to believe what we believe. And he just rants and raves about this and goes from one verse to the other and clobbers them all. He's misused them all. It's just amazing. And this guy's head of a school training guys to go out to be ministers, pastors. Sad. But anyway. But you were dead. Separated. No possibility of relationship, okay? That was as an unbeliever. And he's addressing these believers now. He says, this is what you were. And he goes on, in which you formerly walked, as an unbeliever, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Again, another phrase that talks about, it refers to the unbelievers. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of that sin nature and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How were you made alive? He did it. In response to that faith, as he talks about in verse 8. And he raised us up in verse 6. When I can go out, it says, he raised us up to walk up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved. How? By God choosing you? No, it's through faith is the means. Now make sure we understand it's not by works, it's not of yourself. This decision to provide salvation, to provide everything that we need for life and godliness, as Peter mentions in 2 Peter 1:3, is a decision that flowed from his essence and character. And it goes on, he says, he brought us forth. Brought us. The object is us. That is, you and me, those that have responded and believed in Jesus Christ. The brought forth here, the word that's used here is the same one that we saw back up in verse 15. To bring forth, give birth, literally. And the result there in verse 15 was temporal death. Here, it's talking about the bringing forth, not to temporal death, but to regeneration. See, the aorist tense of this verse, this verb, says, okay, this is the point of time that you believed in Jesus Christ that's in focus here. Over and over, James in this epistle will emphatically call for these believers' conduct or pattern of life to demonstrate the reality of their new position in Christ. To reflect the light, if you will, of that new position. And James next gives us the mechanics, how, if you will, of this new birth, by the word of truth. Now, the word of truth, logos aletheos, no definite articles for either one of these words, so that the emphasis is on the character here. That is a message that consists of truth, or a message that proclaims truth. That genitive is objective genitive. It's a message that proclaims truth. And of course, this refers to the message of the gospel. The good news that God has provided a solution to our need of spiritual death and separation, being dead in our trespasses and sin. And he does that through his uniquely born son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. How are we doing for time, John? Oh, boy. Not going to make it. Okay, well, see, the gospel here, we might go ahead, we're in Ephesians. Just move back to chapter 1, verse 13. The gospel is what's in view here. That message of truth that illuminates that situation that we are dead, that we have a need, we're sinners as an unbeliever, and we need God's provision through Christ. And he has provided that provision through Jesus Christ. He says, here's the mechanics in verse 13. It says, in him you also, after listening, hearing that message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed that message of truth, believed it, you were sealed. So you heard, you believed, and then you were sealed. That's a process. See, the Calvinist, he bolshes that all up, and gets it all out of sequence. I don't know what they do with these verses. They don't pay attention, I guess. But everybody's done it for generations, all the way since Luther, Calvin. Got to believe this stuff. Hogwash. Anyway, I guess I'm just an old fogey. I want to go by what it says. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. He says here, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, you heard of this hope that is yours now as a believer, but you heard it through the truth of the word, the gospel, which has come to you. The gospel, through that word of truth. And that's what he's using, the word of truth, that message of truth that proclaims the truth. Now, this message, faithfully proclaimed, coupled with the convicting ministry of God and the Holy Spirit, can't rule him out or forget him. You can communicate the gospel clearly over and over again, but it's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit working in that unbeliever that makes the difference. Now, well, we know from Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of truth. But if you go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, from the source of men, but for what it really is. The word from the source of God, which also performs its work in you who believe it. Ah, that faith aspect again. Got to believe it. Amazing. Okay, well, maybe we can hit one more before we run out of the clock. 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 23, 24, 25. It says, for you have been born again, regeneration, a new life in Christ, not of seed which is perishable, something that comes from man. Just as John mentioned in John 1:12 and 13, not from the source of man, but imperishable. A seed that is imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he goes on in that passage we looked at here just recently, for all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. It's his thinking, his viewpoint. He is eternal, so is in his word, his thinking. And this is the word which was preached, proclaimed literally, to you.
Yeah.
This message of truth that's in view here is a powerful one. And it is through this message that the power of God is realized. We see that in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. Okay, well, we'll have to stop here. Where the old CD runs out, and we're in deep trouble. Okay. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities that you have afforded us today to assemble, to look at the truths of your word, to just to rejoice at the awesomeness of your provision, not only of salvation, that word of the message of truth that we responded to in the past when we first believed in Jesus Christ, but also that message of truth as it is unfolded for us and has impact in our life as we learn what your thinking, your viewpoint is, so that we can live our life, bring honor and glory to you, and just have an impact in our particular niche in which you've placed us. We thank you tonight for the leadership of this nation, for the political leadership, president, his staff, the rest of them, the military leadership is taking care of business and the deployed forces and those that are in harm's way. We just pray that you'll give them the insight that they need to make the right decisions, things that are in the best interest of this nation so that we can maintain the freedom that we have and enjoy here. And we just pray that we would continue to be able to respond to your word on a continual basis here without having to be concerned about being hauled off and persecuted in that sense, in that way, restricted in any way from meeting together. We thank you also for what you've provided for those in our fellowship who've had some special health issues. We would remember Caleb and his special needs each day. We just pray that you'll provide for him. For Nicole, as she's awaiting the birth of this first youngster, we just pray that you'll provide for her. It's a very trying time as she gets closer to the end of and ready for the birth. We just pray that you'll provide for her, that this baby will turn around and be ready, and that she won't have to have a cesarean or whatever. We'd also remember our friend Charlotte back east, that you'd provide for her, meet her needs, as she looks to you for the strength that she needs to deal with a very tough situation there. And we'd also remember John and Lynn White over there in the front lines, so to speak, in the Papua New Guinea. Their health issues are tremendous.